We are beginning week two of a series called Under Deconstruction. And before I just summarize a few things from last week, I want to pray with you as we start. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for time now to come away from other things and to pay attention to your word and to consider what you have to teach us about those times of facing questions and doubts and struggles. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this, like I said, week two, couple things just looking back from last week. A definition that I offered, I borrowed it from a guy named Ian Harber, H-A-R-B-E-R, in a book called Walking Through Deconstruction. He offers what I think is a helpful definition. Deconstruction is a crisis of faith that leads to the questioning of core doctrines and untangling of cultural ideologies that settles in a faith that's different from before. So faith crisis, questioning, untangling of cultural packaging, that sort of thing. And the place where you land is different than before. It might be in a stronger place. It might be in a place that's more depleted. And we'll see as we talk more about this that the outcomes can be widely varying. Another thing I talked about last week was a biblical framework. And in the bulletin today, my letter is all about this. The biblical framework about facing doubt and questioning is that we should neither villainize nor valorize those going through doubt, times of doubt, doubters. We're not faithful to Scripture if we swing to one side of that spectrum or the other. We need to, as Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. And at the same time, from Scripture, we want to challenge doubt. We don't want to just settle in and live with it. So we're looking for a wise balance of those things. Talked last week a little bit about why people deconstruct, and hold that thought about the M&Ms here. Why people deconstruct. There are a lot of reasons. I gave a long list, and different literature has, there must be dozens of them. Church hurt. Hypocrisy of some Christians. Suffering, one's own suffering, or the suffering of loved ones around them. Unanswered questions. And sometimes the problem is not just unanswered questions, but feeling that it's unsafe to ask them. You're in an environment. You perceive that you're in an environment where it's not appropriate or safe to ask hard questions. That is that would be a sad thing. And I just say, I know I say it along with our elders and our staff, we want Goshen to be the kind of church where when there are questions you're grappling with, you feel free. Talk to me. Talk to any of us. We want to be open. The Lord knows what's on your heart. We want to know too and want to help and encourage each other. People deconstruct because of unsound theology. People deconstruct because of attachment to sin. And then one that I didn't mention last week is this: being unskilled in differentiating between majors and minors. M&Ms. So you'll remember that now. You're going to remember that. Majors and minors. I borrow a little bit from an article by Tim Keller a few years back. He says, one of the main reasons some people get stuck in deconstruction and never move on to reconstruction is an inability to discern between primary beliefs, like, and he gives a bunch of examples, like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ on the cross, his bodily resurrection, inability to differentiate between primary beliefs and secondary beliefs, or even what he calls unstated background beliefs. By secondary beliefs, we mean, for example, some issues surrounding creation, age of the earth, issues of end time prophecy, eschatological scenarios. So let me read one long sentence from Keller's article here. He says, if a Christian is raised in a church in which there is no differentiation between primary and secondary doctrines, so that each and every teaching of the congregation is promoted as equally important and crucial, then when it becomes clear to young believers that one or two of those secondary doctrines are questionable and the case for them is weak, they are prone to question everything they've been taught, to lump it all together, baby in the bathwater. So skills and handling, majors and minors, help us avoid baby in the bathwater difficulties.
Amen.
Like I said, deconstruction is not automatically a negative. Don't just assume that the word or the idea is a synonym for deconversion. That happens in some cases, but in many cases it doesn't. Often it leads toward a reconstruction or a deeper faith. We named a number of people last week for whom that has been the case. It is a valid thing to re-examine one's beliefs, to hold them up to the light of Scripture and see what you see. But this is the key point that I would like to make. The key is whether you're reviewing or exploring beliefs to see if they align with Scripture, because that's how one understands correct belief, or if you're reviewing and re-examining beliefs to see if they align with you, with your sense of self and identity and your feelings and your wishes. You know, in our age of authenticity, you are encouraged to forge your own identity based on things internal to you. And then we go to Christian teachings and say, do they conform to me? Well, that's a dangerous place to go. So along those lines, I have an example I want to mention again. So I mentioned last week a few different individuals who have very publicly gone through deconstruction processes. One of them, Jen Hatmaker, she continues to profess belief in Jesus today. It's very clear about that if you look up her materials on her website or elsewhere. But her beliefs now depart significantly from historic Christian doctrine. So let me just quote her, and I think it helps to illustrate what I was saying a moment ago. Here's a few lines from an article on her blog. And I made up this phrase, the sovereignty of you. But listen for that. She says, at its heart, deconstruction of faith involves critically examining your beliefs, practices, and traditions to discern what feels authentic and what doesn't. She says, Scripture is a source of wisdom. She says, faith reconstruction is, now I quote, the process of rediscovering your relationship with God, Scripture, and community in ways that align with your values and experiences.
Wow.
So it illustrates this. What's the dynamic of reconstruction, deconstruction, reconstruction going on? Is it a holding up our beliefs to the light of Scripture to say, does this really add up? Does this make sense? Or even studying theology and church history and saying, do these things we're hearing today align with what the church has learned over 2,000 years? That's one good question. But it's a very different question to take all of it and hold it up to the light of the sovereignty of you. Now, I'm going to pass over one thing. I was going to take a little time with you on 1 Corinthians 15 as a sort of case study. And I think maybe what I'll do is just mention it without going into the particulars I had in mind. But just if you think of it, 1 Corinthians 15 is an example of a guidance for faith deconstruction from Scripture. Paul, if you know 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. And it begins in the first 10, 11 verses with Paul's statement of all of the appearances of the risen Christ. Christ died for our sins, was raised. He appeared first to Cephas, then to the disciples, then to 500 people most of them are still alive. Go find them. You can talk to them. So it's just saying, it's pointing out the good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And then in the next section of 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits. In agriculture terms, that means it's the first ear of grain that gives proof that the full harvest is coming. So Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. The resurrection of believers is the general harvest that is yet to come. And he's adamant about that. So anyhow, we could talk about it more at another time, but it's a good example of the Bible going to bat to make a case to help those deconstructing over the big topic of the resurrection. But what I want to spend the rest of our time on today is visiting with Mr. Rick James, who will join me at the table. So this book is on the table in the back. Rick wrote it. It just got printed last month, I think, and here it is. So we're going to talk about the book. Let me say, Rick, I'm going to just take 1 or 2 minutes here to sort of open up the book for people. I just read it a couple of weeks ago, and I would say it, first of all, it's short, 87 pages, but it's very thoughtful. It's engaging. It's both lighthearted and serious. It takes you on a tour of the Gospels, keeping in mind many of the questions and concerns of those who might be deconstructing. The back cover of the book, which you might be able to read, there is among recent generations a movement to deconstruct the Christian worldview bequeathed to them by family, friends, and culture. So we've been talking about that. So jumping down a little further in the bottom half there, it's a question many are wrestling with, this deconstruction. And what few have considered is the prospect of reconstruction. Maybe what needs deconstructing is an unexamined faith. I think that's a good point. Maybe what needs deconstructing is an unexamined faith. Maybe faith can be rebuilt into something substantive and real based on a more contemporary, more factual, and more biblical understanding of the Gospels. Maybe Jesus can be reconstructed. Here's his table of contents, just so you know kind of what's in the book. After an introduction chapter where Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist, the birth stories in chapter 2, chapter 3, miracles, chapter 4, summary of major teachings of Jesus. Chapters 5 and 6, the more the movement of Jesus toward Jerusalem in preparation for the events of Passion Week. And then chapter 7 and 8, death and resurrection. And chapter 9 is an invitation to respond to this Jesus. So, with that, let me move over here and...
This is like the remember the Phil Donahue show?
Yeah. Is this like that? Are you on?
Yeah.
There we go.
Sweet.
Yes, like the Phil Donahue show?
Is it?
I don't know about that. All right, Sir Rick. Thanks for taking time. And so deconstruction seemed to be all the rage about, like to me it seems maybe 10 or 15 years ago there was more visibility to this. Has that changed?
I think it has. As you hear me talk, you're going to hear probably some subtle variation in terms of how I view deconstruction because I'm coming at it from the university. It is, in fact, a word that comes out of postmodernism, deconstruction. And to observe this process taking place at the university is to look at it a little bit differently than we look at it from the venue of the church. And so when I reflect on some of these things, it will be a little slightly different than how maybe we've been talking about it. So... deconstruction, I think it maps what I would call a sort of takeover of LGBTQ, now hear me carefully, LGBTQ worldview. Okay, I'm not talking about a specific issue, I'm not talking about same-sex marriage or transgenderism, I'm talking about the worldview.
Amen.
And about, I need my hands. Can you hear me?
No, you got to use it.
All right. Okay, so picture. Here's Christianity over here, and here is the LGBTQ worldview.
Right.
All right, now in between are all of these ethical issues. Marriage, divorce, abortion, transgenderism, gender. There are all of the, it's like a minefield of different issues that are between. Now, about 10 years ago, probably more like 14 to 10 years ago, you had the LGBTQ worldview just kind of come across like a wave. And it really became very compelling for typical university students to believe what they were hearing on these different issues. Now, many of them, those who we would put in the realm of a nominal faith, okay? Now, they were fine just kind of, you know, living below the radar with a nominal Christian faith, just showing up at church on Sunday. We call them Christians. Great, great. But when this ideology swept through, there was no longer a place for neutrality. They literally had to declare where they came out on some of these issues. And it is at that point that we see this sort of phenomenon of deconstruction, a large scale sort of people questioning their faith, but questioning it in connection with a worldview that is, in a sense, just taking over all of the different ethical issues that they confront.
A new pressure on nominalism. You can't just you can't just sit in the and be, you need to step forward or step out.
Exactly. You think in some ways we would say that's not a bad thing, right? I mean, you know, as a culture, Christianity is cultural, and in some ways it isn't until something like that LGBTQ worldview swept through that you really do see people having to stand up for something. Here's an interesting question about doubt. Do you like it? No, let me put it this way. Does it bother you? One of the things we would say about a constituent of saving faith is not just that we believe these things are true, we want them to be true.
Right.
Okay, that want is disturbed by doubt.
Right.
That want is disturbed by doubt enough to try to get answers or help or so on and so forth. But if you don't want it to be true, there is no such, in a sense, impulse, I would say.
What are the biggest factors that prompt a believer to move toward faith deconstruction? What do you think are the biggest factors?
Okay, well, one thing that...
I mean, you've kind of just said a massive factor is a shifting worldview around, but hone in a little bit more.
Okay, I'll do that. Okay, how would I put this? I put it this way. When we talk about deconstruction, most of us are picturing a model of like a building, like Jenga. And based on these, you know, foundational beliefs that we have, everything is scaffolded on top of that, right? Okay, no one teaches that anymore. Okay, in the study of epistemology is study of knowledge, how we know what we know, how we form beliefs and everything. Much more contemporary model is called coherentism. And that is, we have a coherence field. There are those things, just like our sight, there are those things that we just think, these things are true. They're self-evident. And then other things move out in the periphery, and it's better to see our beliefs like a spider web, okay, with these different connections to different things as opposed to a building that we are taking out foundational blocks from, okay? And so this idea of coherence becomes critical, because what is going to happen, particularly at the university, is these things are not just going to become true, they're going to become self-evidently true. And therefore, you know, in the past, you might have said, hey, you know, you're a Christian. Do you believe in the Christian faith? Well, yeah, I kind of do. But now it's different. Now it's like, well, do you believe in the LGBT? Absolutely, I do. Of course it's true. It's obviously true. And then everything else becomes a secondary belief from that one thing that you are now sure of. And I would say that the ideology of LGBTQ has been extremely successful in not just promulgating these truths, but making them seem self-evident. Mm-hmm. Of course men would marry men. Of course they would.
Amen. Because not to think that way is to interfere with freedom and openness and choice
and
a bunch of values we have, right?
Yep, exactly.
So how often do you see deconstruction leading to deconversion, and how often maybe back toward a positive reconstruction?
I think that from the perspective of the university, and I can really only speak there, I would say that what I tend to notice at the university level is doubt as somewhat distinct from deconstruction. Doubt, okay. And I would say the difference would be this. Deconstruction is more of a deliberative task. I've decided I want a divorce, and now I have to figure out how to divide up the family. What beliefs will I keep? What will I not keep? And so I'm going through this process of going through what will I keep, what will I retain, what will I get rid of. But at some point, so I would say in one sense, doubt typically, I think, leads to a more robust faith. And that's something that you've been talking a lot about, that we shouldn't be fearful of doubt. The doubts, we all have doubts. And it is as we work through them, and because we have a sincere faith, we don't like doubts. And so that causes us to get answers for our doubts, and there really are good answers, right? So where was I? I was saying something very important.
Yes. So what factors, same question there, what factors make a difference at that fork in the road then, the deconstruction leading to deconversion as opposed to leading to a positive outcome or reconstruction?
I think relationship. I think if you know someone, or if you have a relationship with someone, or maybe it's a relationship with your home church where you grew up,
yeah.
I think that the combination of what we'll say a fairly insidious ideology, and there are many. I'm just pointing to this one because it has had a profound effect on this generation. Okay, so... now I lost my train of thought. Ask me again. Ask me a third time.
What factors make a difference at this fork in the road?
Relationships.
Yeah, relationships.
Yeah, I think because a peer group, it's a combination of this ideology plus peer group. Okay? Ideology plus peer group. Amen. And so if you have someone in your life that you trust, that's a Christian, that does not strike you as hypocritical, I think that will be very significant.
Yeah.
I think that that's where you're going to ask your questions, and that's where, in a sense, I think that that just changes the picture dramatically. And it's when people don't have a church, they don't have a Christian in their life, I do think that they are dragged in that undertow.
Or if they have maybe some attachment to other believers or a church, but they're not close, they don't feel an openness, they don't feel a safety, some people use that word, or freedom to share the question. So they just kind of stuff them.
Yes. And a lot of the things that we talk about are a place that's open to talk about things of faith. And I think that these things are true, but when I look around here, I think most people here, if your kids asked you a question, I doubt you would jump all over them. I think that you would work with them to help them to deal with these things. But I think that we are very different maybe in that respect.
I'm going to shift to a few questions more about the book in particular, but I forgot to mention to you that I'm kind of watching the clock, and I want to save some time to open it up to everybody before we wrap up here. But Rick, about your book now, pages 1 and 2, the goal of your book is like a reconstruction project, you say, a putting back together something that has been taken apart. What is it that has been taken apart, and what steps are necessary to put it back together?
I would say that what I am attempting to do in this book is focus on giving context to things. I think what ends up happening is when people doubt, they have beliefs that are just free-floating. They're not tied to anything. And I think when you talk with them about their doubts and you provide some sort of context for belief, oh, when Jesus said that, he was talking to the Pharisees. Oh, really? Okay.
Makes a difference.
Now I understand that. So I think that context becomes very, very important. You know, if you talk to someone who's involved with a cult, one of the things that strikes you about them is it's not very easy to pull them out. And that's because context has been used as the mortar to basically cement different belief bricks. And once you have constructed, it just can be a little wall with context. It's very difficult to reason someone out of that. And so a lot of times what you're doing in a sense in terms of trying to encourage someone, in this case we have the truth, we're encouraging them to see the context, the broader picture of why did Jesus say this? When did he say it? What was the gospel writer's intention on that? When we are able to kind of provide some of these answers, I think we're creating that sort of cement between the beliefs. They cease to be free-floating.
Speaking of context, so you in the book, you mentioned different types of contexts. You say you undertake to put texts from the Gospels in context in six critical areas: contexts of genre, culture, plot, structure, speech, So are these different contexts, different kind of types of bricks or mortar that are building a coherent structure? It could be done negatively in the case of a cult situation, but positively in the sense of just getting a good understanding of the Gospels?
Yeah, I think when I was writing it, I was like, what does a person need to know to understand this? And so part of context sometimes is filling in what did the Old Testament say? Because automatically, when we're reading a New Testament, we should be aware that we're in part two, right? And so to be oblivious to the part one context does not help. And so there is that. And then also I made an effort to stay with the structure of the Gospels. And one of the structures, in other words, the Gospels basically, it's, you know, we focus on John the Baptist and then Jesus' early ministry. And we have debates with the Pharisees and we have kind of extra teaching to the disciples. And then we have this move to Jerusalem. They follow a similar structure is what I'm saying. And whenever you put something into a different structure, you change somewhat its meaning. So the difference between a biblical sermon and a topical sermon. If I give you a topical sermon on jealousy, I'm just pulling out different verses and I'm the one creating the recipe. Okay? And so what I've tried to do is stay with what the, in a sense, flow of the Gospels was structurally. So that's keeping that context. And then there's the context of genre. What is Jesus doing here? So for instance, when Jesus curses a fig tree, I mean, someone just reading that for the first time is like, what's that all about? Right? Well, it comes on top of a sort of history of Old Testament prophets who enacted prophecies, where, you know, you have some of the different prophets who are asked to act certain things out. Mm-hmm. And so there is a performative aspect sometimes to Jesus' actions. And as soon as you say something like that, it's like, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. And you just, what you want in essence for someone who's struggling with their faith to simply read the truth of the Gospels and just be like, oh, that makes sense. Okay, I get it now. And you want that sort of double pump of their brain of like, this is good. This is true. This is right. Yes, this is true. And so I think context is what gives you that sense of, yes, it can only mean this given the context.
So I'm going to jump ahead to another question about this Old Testament, New Testament connection, number 12 it was on our list here. You quote Jesus' words from Nazareth, the Nazareth synagogue in Luke 4, in which Jesus reads from Isaiah 61. So we've got the Old Testament, New Testament dynamic going on. How does it help today's Bible reader to be familiar with the Old Testament passage that Jesus is citing?
I think a few things I would say. First, and you have another question that relates to this. It's like, well, you got all these facts, Rick. What is your average person supposed to know? Like, do I have to? And one thing I would say to that is apologetics used to be something that we all did. We all read a Josh McDowell book. We all, in a sense, became somewhat familiar with certain Old Testament passages that referred to the Messiah. We have this basic, you know, framework, but when we don't revisit apologetics, and we just had a retreat dealing with apologetics.
Men's retreat we had.
And when you don't have that sort of systematic thinking, you can get lost. Here's an example. In the next couple weeks and the weeks, you know, prior, we're going to study missiology. And all of you know what the 1040 window is, right? And that's a missiological term, and it has incredible importance. And so we take time to look at missiology. And I think that in some cases, we haven't really, in probably decades, given apologetics a relook. I think that that becomes an important thing. So as it relates to knowledge of the Old Testament, one of the things that that verse gets to is, it would be a question like this. What is Jesus teaching when he hasn't died yet? I mean, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. What is his gospel? Huh. Right? You know, and I'm not saying there's a different gospel. What I am saying is that we are often unaware of where we find ourselves in the story of salvation, and it matters. It matters that we know where we are right now, okay?
So along that line, let me just put this up here. So we were thinking about this question in advance. So there's Isaiah 61. And in Luke 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth and he asks for the Isaiah scroll and he reads from Isaiah. But that's what he says in Luke 4. He stops short of this line and the day of vengeance. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But Jesus stops short of saying the next line. He knows it, but he stops short of it. What do you think of that, Rick?
Yeah, it in essence, we see here the two comings of the Lord. We see that Jesus is focused on the nature of his ministry here and now, grace. But there will come a day of judgment, right? And so it's really interesting that at the very beginning of his ministry, he goes through this verse, but he stops short of the part about judgment. And he's basically putting you in, you know, in that timeline.
He's situating us between the two comings.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
This anticipates the second coming, so it's all it's in the works, but it wasn't yet the moment of it.
Yep. So. Yep.
Let me pause here and open it up. I've got a few more for Rick, but I'm going to give you Dale. You go first.
You mentioned this LGBTQ whatever.
Alphabet.
How much has like critical theory also impacted that?
I would say that critical theory. I wouldn't even parse those. I basically think that when I think of LGBTQ worldview, I'm basically talking about a worldview that has used the tactics of critical theory to accomplish a social revolution, but has focused not, unlike Marxism, not on rich and poor, but on categories of gender.
Okay. Other? Let me go back to Rick, and I'll come back to you in a moment here. You cite several ancient sources that give support to the historicity of accounts in the Gospels, and then you say, this does make skepticism unwarranted. How much study and research does one need to do to fend off skepticism?
I'd say kind of three answers. One, enough so that you're not dealing with your own doubts. Second,
not just secondhand thoughts, you mean?
One, I guess I would say that you want to do enough research on questions that you're struggling with, for starters, to make sure that you're square on certain things. And I think that taking the time to do that is important.
Yep.
So there's what else did I write down here? I don't know. Yeah. Ask me that question again.
Well, a related part of the question is, how do you help someone who is skeptical, but they don't have good reason to be? They've just kind of inherited it from the water, you know, secondhand skepticism.
The other thing related to that I wanted to say is intentionality. You know, I think a lot of times we look at people who have answers for stuff. You're like, that's really amazing. It really doesn't take much to come with what I would say would be soft answers. A soft answer isn't going to answer everything related to a person. But if a person's struggling with, let's say, the authority of Scripture, you might say, well, then just read Mark. There's considerable scholarly consensus that Mark is written within about 25 years of Jesus' death. Just read that. That's a soft answer. I haven't covered, everything related to the authority of Scripture, but I think it is, in a sense, maybe incumbent upon us to have some soft answers to questions that just require some intentionality. It doesn't even require a lot of study. It would just be a matter of sitting in your devotional time and thinking, well, if someone asks me this, my daughter called recently, and she said her son, who's 7, is asking questions. You know, what about prayer? What happens during prayer? And really, what I said to her is, you should just sit down in your devotional time and think. Just ponder, how would you want to answer that? It is that preparation that just so often lacks. We just think we're going to have these ideas come to us when we are in a conversation, and often the exact opposite is the case. So as it relates to study, I think there is an importance to it, but I think that it doesn't take an enormous amount, obviously, that I've gone through in writing the book.
Right. Not everybody has to become a Bible scholar, quote unquote, but a little bit of thoughtful reading and conversation with other believers can go a long way.
Steve has a question, but I'd rather snub him.
On the other hand, I'm more open to that. Let's go to Steve.
We talked last week about people being in different places with their deconstruction. You mentioned the woman today that obviously has a very personal, like, it's all filtered through her.
Wow.
Where would you say a person, last week you mentioned the pastor of a church.
Yeah.
And who really
Josh Harris, yes. Yeah.
So is he saved? Is he going to heaven? Like, when you're on your own faith journey, how do we look at those people? Like, my aunt is very, I have an aunt that says, you know, at one point that person accepted Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And like, the hope that they're going to be in heaven. How do we interpret that or look at that?
Peter, would you tell us which one of them are saved?
Just kidding.
I think that the series that we've done and been doing over these weeks has been so good. I think it causes us to, one, not run away from our doubts, but also to think about, what does make up a true, robust faith? And I do think that, for one, we don't just think it's true. I mean, we do think it's true, but we desire it to be true. We want it to. There's an emotional aspect to it, and I think sometimes, and also a willingness sometimes to even stand up for it. And you can think of many different passages where perseverance becomes a bellwether of true faith. But you can't get into the game, there's no way to avoid it. Of course, you're going to I wonder if he's a believer. These things are with the counsel of God. You don't know who's going to come back 20 years from now,
right,
and make a decision.
Piece. That's what I was thinking about too. It's just that today, that's what you're seeing today. Right. But maybe this person who has had a strong Christian background and has strayed, who knows what the Lord is leading them to down years down the road. Not to negate your question. Your question is a great question. What's true today? But the time factor plays in there.
Amen.
Yes, Dan.
So having followed some people who have deconstructed, they seem to still, air quotes, love Jesus, but they hate the church.
Yeah.
How would you address someone who has fallen away from the church and no Christ can establish a church, still love Jesus, yet they seem to be in this sovereignty itself, where Jesus becomes more of like their homeboy than
right.
God. Yeah. What do you think? What do you say to the "I love Jesus but can't stand the church" kind of thing? You hear that?
First, I guess I think it's difficult to disabuse someone of that perspective. They legitimately think I love Jesus. I think maybe it's loving to be able to ask questions like, what is it about Jesus specifically that you love? Try to get at, in a sense, some propositional content. You believe mm-hmm. what exactly? And not in a facetious way, but just, okay, well, what is it? I'm trying to think if your faith is maybe different from mine or whatever. But so what would you say? And then if they've answered it or try to answer it, then you could say, well, here's for me what it means to believe in Jesus. Here are the propositions. I think it seems to be laid out in the New Testament. You need to believe that, you know, that Jesus died for our sins. And do you believe that? I mean, I imagine you can get into a conversation related to that. Yeah.
And you might also go to Jesus' teaching that where he says, I will build my church. Jesus is building a church, a global fellowship of his people. So to say, I love Jesus, hate the church, you know, you got to grapple
with that. Yeah, that's true. That's
Nate
really
had
true.
His hand up back there.
And I don't know if they're separable. Like, it is his body on earth. So, amen. It's complicated. I love your analogy of bricks and mortar. Like, if you're deconstructing a wall, I literally work in construction, you have to go after the mortar, not the bricks. Like, it would work. Like, if you deconstruct a brick, the wall stays there, actually. Yeah. You have to actually chip away from the mortar and then everything falls apart. So, like, I honestly actually gone after bricks in people's hearts instead of the mortar around them, often. So, like, a big brick I see in many people's hearts is, like, I determine what's true.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's just a cultural
thing,
right?
Yeah.
So, like, how do you start to identify the mortar around that? Can you talk more about mortar?
Yeah. The mortar around a person, I think it comes down to, as so much does, doesn't it, prayerful conversations with people. And just always know that you have questions that you can ask. You don't always have to think right away of what you would say. You can just ask questions. I like what Shelby said. How did he put it last week? Of just kind of being willing to have a conversation with someone.
Normalizing spiritual conversation.
Normalizing spiritual conversation.
That's good. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Paul, you had your hand up.
Well, just the spiritual or the biblical admonition is: you say you love God who you haven't seen, but I hate my brother who you have seen. Can't love God and hate your brother. I mean, so the church is mm-hmm. part of that. Now, we know that the church is not perfect, and people have been hurt by interactions, whatever. But to say you love God but hate the church is inconsistent.
Yeah. So if the person is open to conversation, I mean, you can begin to go there. Sometimes people say that as a way of saying that I'm just going to do what I want to do, and it's really convenient for me to say I love Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church.
More introspection as to why you would say that.
Yeah, you can make abstract statements about what's true of unbelief, but there's always going to be a personal conversation that you're having with that person, and it might turn out that they had some abuse in their church or whatever that makes them in particular feel that way about the church.
We need to finish up, so the book is in the back if you want to pick up a copy. Give us a parting word, what's either about the book or about the topic, just something that you didn't get to say or that you'd like to say as a parting word.
Go over, if you get a chance, go over on the table and realize people don't have probably money with them or whatever. Just grab it. Find us sometime in the next year and give us the $8. But do just grab one if you want one, and you can get us the money later. And I feel really bad that money was the last thing that I ended with.
Well, we know you, and we love you, and we're not worried about it. We're happy to see to it that the books are paid for. So let's pray as we finish up. Lord, again, thank you for gathering us. Thank you for an opportunity to just pause and think and talk together. Keep driving us back to your word, we pray. Help us to be humble in interacting with each other and with those who are struggling, and yet hopeful, pointing them to you, we pray. Guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thank you, Rick.